Let's go to a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Our Father, we just give thanks that we in this country still have the opportunity to be able to have the freedom to gather as a group of believers and to worship you, sing praises to you, offer our prayers to you, and study the Word. And we know that there are many who are trying to take that freedom from us. We just pray that you'll continue to allow it. We ask that as we go into the study this morning that you'll have our hearts and minds tuned to you and away from the world for just this hour. The world usurps enough of our time and energy and thoughts. And so we'll thank you for it as we do our study. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The study is going to be the book of Luke, but actually, I wanted to have some introduction to it, and funny thing happened on the way to that study. I had more and more thoughts about what I wanted to do as an introduction, and so, truthfully, I don't think we'll get into Luke today. I think we're going to do all introduction. But we'll have some things and comments about Luke, even if we don't get there. But I want you to know, be patient. We haven't forgotten that what our study is going to be. It's all God's Word, so it's all good. I want to quote from Henry Hawley. You know, he has this Bible handbook. It's an abbreviated commentary, and it's a good little book. There's so much in it for the size. And he said this: "The Bible is the most priceless possession of the human race." And I consider that statement, and I understand, because we can do without all the other books that have ever been written, but we can't do without the book, the Bible. And if it's all we ever had, it's all we ever need, really. So we're grateful to those who over the years have faithfully taught from God's Word. But I would encourage you to do your own study and to get it firsthand. That's the most rewarding way to learn God's Word. And I would recommend that you get a good commentary, and maybe two if you can afford it, because I like to see what another person thought about those verses. And then maybe a good Bible dictionary. I find that very helpful too at times. So while I had a break from teaching, I assure you that I haven't had a break from study. I've been into it all along. We need to remember what is said of the Christians of Berea. It's found in Acts 17, verse 11. "These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Why did he say that? What was more noble about them? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, "They received the word with all readiness of mind, and secondly, they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." And we need to do the same. I know you've been told to trust but verify. So whatever you hear here in this church and in these Sunday school classes, be sure that you make sure that yourself that it's in the Bible. Well, the Bible makes most unlikely of predictions. We don't call them predictions. We call them prophecies in God's Word. And these prophecies are really certainties if we find them there. And then over the years and sometimes centuries, those predictions or prophecies come to fruition. And that's the definition of a true prophet. If a prophet makes a prophecy and then it becomes fulfilled, we know he's a true prophet. Well, there's one person's overview of the Bible that I thought was kind of interesting. He says that the Old Testament is the preparation for Christ. The Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. And, of course, that goes from the Incarnation to the Ascension. The Acts are the propagation of the preaching of Christ, the good news. The Epistles are the good news explained, and the revelation, of course, consummation of all the purposes of God in and through Christ. So it's Christ, 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 all the way through the Bible. I had a personal note here I'll share with you that I wrote about the letters. They were written by those who knew Jesus in the flesh or had authority from the apostles. And books written after the death of the apostles were not included in the canon. And then the book of Revelation, written by John, as it was given him in direct revelation by God. So those two things concerning the letters and the book of Revelation. There's another very simple overview of the Bible that I think we've all heard, and it's this. The Old Testament is the account of a nation. And, of course, that Old Testament nation was Israel. The New Testament is the account of a man, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. So it's a simple overview. Now, when we said that the Old Testament was the account of a nation, that nation of Israel, what was it that God had a purpose for that nation? Well, in the midst of the idolatry of all the other nations around them, they were displayed that there is one true God, and that knowing that God will bring blessings to your nation. And then also, Israel was chosen to receive the scriptures and to preserve them and to bring them forward, to transmit them. Well, God established a covenant with David, and that covenant is that through David's family, there was going to be a kingdom, there was going to be a throne, and that kingdom was going to last forever. That covenant was renewed with Mary by the angel of Gabriel. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel after the rapture. Israel's going to be regathered from the four corners of the earth. Israel's going to be converted and restored to God. The Bible says in a day, and of course we know that literally it won't be in a day, but it'll be in a very short period of time. The nation that crowned their Messiah, first of all with thorns, is going to be crowning him with a crown of a king. Now we Christians believe the Word of God, and that we know through the Bible and what we learn there, we can learn of salvation. But what about the atheist? He doesn't believe in the existence of a God. He denies that there is a God. Well, that word atheist isn't found in the Bible, but it's found spelled a different way, F-O-O-L. And there are two places in Psalms, Psalm 14:1, and again, Psalm 53:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I don't know where an atheist gets the source of his unbelief. Is it from a family background? Is it from being taught the error in secular education of the world? But because God is, it's really impossible for an atheist to find any evidence that there is no God. And he can't not have a personal experience that there is no God. Now, compare that with our knowledge of God. We have the personal observation. God's displayed all about us in nature and in the universe. We have scientific observation. We have recorded history. We have God's book that he personally wrote for us to tell about him. And then we have our personal experience, Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think we should ask of that person who claims to be an atheist, of all the knowledge that exists in the universe, is there perhaps one thing that you don't know? Of course, he would have to say, there must be many things I don't know. What if one of those things is that there is God? So he can't really be an atheist, I don't think. I don't think that truthfully there is such a thing as an atheist. He could be an agnostic, and an agnostic is a little bit different. The best we can say of them is that they profess ignorance or that they claim that there's an inability to know about God. Well, since God does exist, there's no way that an atheist can ever support his position. This week I've been reading a book that I borrowed from the pastor called Mere Christianity. It's by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis considered himself an atheist before he became a Christian, and he makes some interesting statements, though, about this atheistic belief. I'll quote him here. An atheist has to believe that the main point of all the religions of the whole world are one huge mistake. Continuing the quote, I had to try to persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the question that matters to them the most. And, of course, that thing is that there is God, and for the false religion, there are gods. But that's the belief. And then Lewis finally began to reason as he considered that the whole universe has no meaning. That was his stand at the time. The universe has no meaning. And so when he thought about that, he says, well, if I can even think of such a thing as meaning, then maybe there is meaning to the universe. And then he came up with his own comparison, and he said this. If there were no light in the universe and no creatures with eyes, we would never know it was dark. Dark would be a word without meaning. And I'll say just a little bit more here about him. I don't know why an atheist protests so much about something that he says doesn't even exist. Well, Lewis finally says this. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. And then another area that he found conflict, when he was trying to prove that God doesn't exist, he had the idea that the universe was cruel, that the universe was unjust. Well, if there's no meaning to the universe, where does he ever get the idea of just and unjust? See, it just doesn't work, because God has placed all of those things inside of us. Well, he had to admit that if he had the concept of justice, then there is meaning to the universe. I'm going to quote him again. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. Well, I'm looking forward as I go forward with Lewis to see what else he has to say as he comes out of atheism to Christianity. When I feel strongly about something, an idea, I don't like to say, I think this about that, or I think this about whatever the subject is. I like to say, I believe. If I feel strongly enough about it, I shouldn't just say, I think, I should say, I believe it. And so I believe it's safe to say that the central point of all history is the appearance of Christ on earth. Even the years of our calendar are counted either BC or AD, so the calendar recognizes that that's the pinnacle point of history. The incarnation of Jesus, of course, is the greatest miracle of God. And we'll talk about the resurrection, because you say, no, the resurrection, but we could not have the resurrection without the incarnation. So the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, God made flesh, the most important point of history. And the miracle, the resurrection, of course, is necessary so that we can know we can have eternal life, that it proves that Jesus in Christ could overcome death for us. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Son of God, God Himself, came to dwell among us. There's some key verses in the Bible. I just want to share these with you. You're very familiar with them, but it's always good to read them again. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And knowing that people must hear the word of God so that they can exercise faith to become saved, it's up to us to make sure that they hear. I want to quote from Dr. Patrick Odle. He is currently the president of the Missionary Society of Baptist Mid-Missions. But when we attended and were members of the church, First Baptist Church of Elyria, Ohio, he was our pastor there, and he had a heart for missions. And Baptist Mid-Missions was founded in that church, came out of that church years ago. But now Patrick Odle, our pastor there, became the president of Baptist Mid-Missions. I'm going to quote him on this. North America is a land of great spiritual need. The population of the United States is the third largest in the world, boasting over 330 million souls. With Canada and Mexico included, North America becomes 5 million people. The number of churches in North America is shrinking. Every day, churches that are doctrinally congruent or agree with us, with the one you attend, are closing their doors. Currently, almost 3 out of 10 American adults are religious nones, N-O-N-E. That is that they have no religion. They claim no religion at all. 40% of the churches of the United States have plateaued. They're in numerical decline. 1% are growing as a result of conversions. Consequently, North America, listen to this, the only continent in the world where Christianity is not growing, North America. If there's ever been a time to refocus our attention on reaching North America with the gospel, it's now. In some cases, that means coming alongside of existing churches to help them to renew their passion for reaching their communities. In other communities, it'll lead to planting new churches where there is no gospel witness. And both approaches are vitally important. And I think it's interesting that the missionary that we just took on, the Biosmas in Utah, are doing just that. Their mission is to help the churches that are failing and then to bring on new churches where there is no gospel witness. I was on the internet and I was looking up some of the polls taken. Population of the United States, 332 million. 63% identify as Christian. Well, of course, we know that's not born again Christian. They identify with Christian because they don't identify with any of the other religions of the world. But 50 years ago, you know, in your time, my time, that number that called themselves Christian in this country was 90%. So it's gone from 90% to just a little over 60%. And then another thing that came out of that poll was that in the U.S., only 20% of the population attend church every week. And you see that. You look up and down your street on Sunday morning, and you see how many cars are leaving with the families to go to attend church. It just isn't there. Well, the prediction is that by 2050, the number of Muslims is going to equal the number of Christians in the world. The Muslim population is increasing exponentially. And that decline in the U.S. Is not so much because they're becoming Muslim or you know, following Islam, but it's just because they're becoming none, N-O-N-E. They just don't have any religion. Isaiah 43:10-12 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Therefore, you are my witnesses that I am God." Well, that was spoken to the nation of Israel, And the history of Israel is that witness. But today, that witness includes us, the church. And so we want to be careful that we don't say we replace God's chosen people. We don't believe in replacement theology. But we have that place again, the same as Israel did, to be a witness to God. When I was finished my last session of teaching about the doctrine of Christ, I began to consider where I wanted to go next in the study of the Word. I considered the book of Acts and the story of the spread of the gospel by the early church. But we know that the accepted author of Acts is Luke. And of course, Luke is also the writer of one of our gospels. I was interested, though, to find out that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer, 27%. Before I read that, I would have thought maybe it was Paul. He wrote 23%, and then John, 20%. But the study also pointed out to me that the book of Acts is very much a second volume of Luke, and that the first volume that he wrote is the Gospel of Luke. So based on that, I decided that the study would be better to start with his first book rather than his second. And one of my commentators wrote that the four Gospels are the most important part of the Bible. And he said this: the Gospels are more important than all the rest of the books of the world all put together. Well, why would he say that? Well, we could afford to be without the knowledge that's in all the other books that have been written. We can't afford to be without the knowledge of Christ. And the Gospels are the only part of the Bible that has four accounts about one person. That shows how exceptional the importance is. Luke tells us in the very first verse of his gospel that many others wrote, and here's the quote, those things that are most surely believed among us. That's Luke 1:1. And also he says these were written by eyewitnesses, and then they were delivered for the reading by Luke and others. But these other writings didn't pass the God-breathed canon test, so they're not in our Bible. But there were many others who wrote. From the commentaries that I use, I have read excerpts from some of the other writings of the time, including the Gospel of Thomas. And I don't read very far before I just want to put it aside. I just want to get back to the Bible. I think there was a radio program years back, Theodore Epp, I believe it was, and his broadcast was called Back to the Bible. I feel very much the same about the Apocrypha, and we've quoted in here, and we've used the Book of Maccabees, but it's good for historical information, not for doctrine. We don't use it because it's not a part of the canon, and it didn't pass the canon test. But it does tell us something about the history of the 400 silent years, so it's interesting for that reason. Well, I said that as I kept thinking of more and more that I wanted to say as an introduction, before we get into study of the Gospel of Luke itself, I want to talk a little bit about the four Gospels in general. All of them are about the story of Jesus. And while we read and had read about God with us, Jesus taught a lot of doctrine. I went down and listed a few things I could think of: the lost state of mankind. Jesus taught the need for repentance, taught the salvation is by faith in him, in the Son, and is given to us by God's grace. He taught the need for spiritual obedience. He taught us about his need to die and about his resurrection to follow. He taught us about the final judgments. He taught us about an eternity of happiness that we can have in heaven, being with him. And he also taught about the torment and separation from God in hell. And Jesus taught by his example as well as his words. And Paul describes what that effect should be on us. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we are to have the mind of Christ. Romans 12 and verse 2, we are not conformed to this world, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, Jesus, of course, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and his miracles proved that he is God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved his ability to overcome death, and it was the final accomplishment of his mission, redeeming mankind. And all of those things are recorded in the Gospels. The Gospel writers, when they wrote, were writing to specific groups to get the message across that they wanted them to know. And they probably were not aware that these were going to be for posterity. They were recording and trying to capture the spoken word so that Jesus had. And those had to be passed down orally until someone finally wrote them down. And Luke 1:1 said that there were many who did write about them. And many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. So the four Gospels that we have aren't the only ones, but they're the only ones that pass the canon test. Luke goes on to say that these writers were eyewitnesses. They weren't biographers. They were theologians. They were historians. And these written accounts were written to serve the needs of particular audiences. We're going to talk about that. So we have a term called synoptic gospels. The Gospel of Luke is one of those synoptic gospels. Since the 18th century, scholars have termed Matthew, Mark, and Luke as three synoptic gospels. Synoptic means the same. It means alike. It means they can be viewed together. And this view comes from the critical study and comparison of those three books. They cover very much the same ground. They tell the same incidents in the life of Jesus and very often the same words that he spoke. But there are some differences. Each writer chose here to emphasize something toward the group that he was specifically intended or targeted as his audience. So Matthew, he wrote to the Jewish Christians. His emphasis was about the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. That's the emphasis of Matthew to the Jews who became Christians. Mark, of course, was a Jew, but he wrote to the Roman Christians. The Romans stood for power, and he wrote much of Jesus' power as a God's servant. But he stressed the fact that Jesus was the servant of mankind. There's a word for that, kenosis, and it means at the incarnation, Christ made of himself nothing. He gave up the insignia of royalty when he came to earth to become a servant. And then Luke, of course, is a Gentile, and he wrote of the human nature of Jesus, the human nature that Jesus can be touched with our infirmities. And then John, he wrote to everyone, to all believers. He emphasized that Jesus is God, his divinity, and he wrote proving his divinity by his miracles. There's a basic outline that's shared here by Matthew, Mark, and Luke as synoptic gospels. One commentator notes that more than 90% of Mark's verses appear in some form in Matthew. Here are the numbers. 606 of Mark's verses appear in 661 verses of Matthew. That's a lot. And then 308 of Mark's 661 verses can be found in Luke's gospel. And the explanation here is, of course, that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, and then they expanded upon it. And it's also noted that there are about 250 other verses of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that are similar but are not from Mark. Well, what are these 250? Well, the scholars say that there was a second source, a source not found. It's hypothetical in its existence, but I'd look at it as deductive reasoning. Deductive goes from in terms of logic, from the general to the specific. So in general, they find these other 250 occasions where the verses seem to come from a common source. That's a generality. Well, then the positive part of that and the specific must be that there was another document, and they call this document Q. It comes from a German word, Quelle. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. Do you know if that's the correct pronunciation? But this source, it's a German word, and they just took the first letter of that, and they just call this document Q. And as we said, it's a hypothetical document. But so now I came up with a definition for this document. I like to kind of collapse things and say, how do I understand it? What is it that this Q is? And I put it this way. It's a hypothetical document that must have been used by Matthew and Luke that led to their having large blocks of verbal agreement in their gospel writings. So that's Q. From the latter half of the 1800s, we have the theory of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke were dependent then upon two common sources, the first one being Mark, the second one being Q. In the 1900s, this was after World War II, there came about a study called redaction criticism. And I'm going to try to define that for you. But I'm going to, first of all, from Millard Erickson, his definition, redaction is a study of the activity of the Bible authors in shaping, modifying, creating material for the final product which they wrote. Erickson, in his book, goes on 10 more pages explaining, commenting upon this thing called redaction. And in those pages, he explains that redaction criticism doesn't meant to be negative. It sees that the gospel writers were creative in their writing according to their concern and whom they wanted to reach. They didn't create anything new about the teachings of Jesus. They treated the material with respect. And he says Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the most motivational in their accounts because of having particular readers in mind. And then Luke appears to be the model for historical exactness. He refers to the officials of the Roman Empire. And he does that to put things in chronological place. We know who these emperors were and when they ruled, and that way we can identify the time frame. So I tried to put in, again, in my own words, what is redaction? Redaction is the study of how the writers use their material to present their theological views to their readers. I'm going to just quote a couple of other ones here about redaction. Paul Enns, in his book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, a method of scripture analysis builds on form criticism and attempting to understand the work of a final editor in theologically shaping a book of scripture according to his theological views. Okay, Millard Erickson gives this explanation. The gospel writers were authors, not mere reporters, not editors. They were more theologians than historians. Luke was considered a model of concern for history, for competence and exactness. Then the expositioner's Bible commentary, I found this comment. Of all the theories regarding the origin and shape of the Gospels, redaction criticism seems most firmly founded, offers the most possibility for interpretation to the reader. I like to go back to my own definition, which just says redaction. It's a study. And it's a study of how the writers use the material to present their view to their targeted audience. So redaction is just another study. Well, we've quoted a lot here about the theologians and the scholars. Ina, if you don't know, Ina's my wife. My wife questioned me on whether the typical layperson has any interest in these books written by these men. I mean, the men that wrote for the Bible seminaries and the Bible colleges, the theologians. You know, it could be that the layperson probably is more interested in just looking at the verses, finding their meaning, discussing them. But I wanted to see, what does a theologian say about why he does what he does? And what does he have to say about the value of his studies in the book of theology that he writes? And I found this. Erickson says this: theology strives to give a coherent statement of Christian doctrine based on the scriptures, but it also integrates the truth found in God's general revelation. Theology is systematic in that it draws upon the whole Bible rather than using individual texts in isolation from one another. And that's what I said, that the average layperson probably looks verse by verse, but doesn't look systematically, which means looking at the whole Bible, comparing it to that verse. So my interpretation is that doctrine is not most clearly understood looking verse by verse, but we have to compare it scripture to scripture. And we admit that the typical layperson doesn't do the study that way, and they don't have the training and education to do it. I don't. But I do know this, that a doctrine or a teaching is not a very important doctrine or not important at all unless it's clearly defined and supported all through the scriptures. And then Erickson said, theology must be contemporary. Contemporary must use language and forms of thought that makes sense of the context in the present time. So we have to be careful not to distort Jesus by modernizing him, but we must also not attempt to make ourselves archaic. We can't go back and become the person in that time period. We can't see ourselves as a first century person. And I think that what does help is if we look at the customs and the way of life of that time. Well, Erickson's final point is that theology is meant to be practical. Now, I love that. It relates to our living and not just to our beliefs. It applies God's word to our everyday practical concerns. At the same time, it goes beyond the practical application and teaches the truth of a doctrine. When I read here that it relates to our living, not just our beliefs, that sounds very much to me like what we call our worldview. When we view the world, we view it through the Word of God. And that's very well explained in Charles Colson's book, How Now Shall We Live? That's an interesting book concerning worldview. I found, too, though, that these differences in the Christian worldview and the humanistic worldview are very much being taught by the Answers in Genesis ministry. And AIG reminds us that when we attack the sins of the world, and it could be alcoholism, drug addiction, abortion, pornography, homosexuality, we're attacking the symptoms. But the core cause is the neglect of God's word. And this is what AIG is trying to get across to us. The cause, we said, is the neglect of God's word, but it's also trying to remove God's word from everywhere. And so we have our legislatures, and we have our schools, and we have our courts trying to deny God's word, taking it away. And maybe we should say some churches. I'd like to recommend to you a book called One Foundation, and the subtitle is Essays on the Sufficiency of Scripture. It's published by Grace to You. But that one is a very, very good book. I want to read here just some other scripture about the Bible, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And it says, knowing this verse, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 and verse 13. For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which also the things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Bible is not man's word. The Bible is God's word. The writing was done by men. It bears the marks of men, and they were used to do the writing, but the words are actually the words of God. There's a co-authorship, and the Holy Spirit is involved, giving God's mind and God's will. So we've discussed here a lot about the writers, their sources, redaction. Let's just turn our thoughts now to the authorship of the Holy Spirit. Plenary. It's a word that means full or extending to all parts. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, plenary, is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration extends to all of scripture. Plenary inspiration then holds that the writers were permitted to use their own personalities, their own literary style, but they wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The original documents then were perfect and error-free recording of what God had to say to man. And although they didn't write as robots, it wasn't just mechanical, but there was a co-authorship with the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit was involved, we know that the words are the words of God. So we have verbal inspiration. We have plenary, which means all, and we have verbal. So we have the Holy Spirit chose the words, plenary, extending to every word, and we have the verbal because the Holy Spirit chose the words using the vocabulary of the writers. I think of it this way. There were 40 writers, but there was one author. Concerning the Gospels, each writer had a different emphasis, we said, and they had an audience to which they were directing their writing. And the good news, of course, was found in every one of the Gospels. All four Gospels were led by the same Holy Spirit. They agree because the Holy Spirit was the one author. They differ, and each man's own knowledge and view was taken into account. And so the accounts supplement one another. If we take a quick look at the writers, let's take Matthew. He was a publican, and his job was one. He was one of the 12 disciples, of course, and his job was one that was hated by the general population. He gathered taxes, and very often he exacted from these people more taxes than were due, and then he pocketed it for his own use. And I wonder, did he use extortion sometimes? If you knew something about that person, you could get more money from him. And what about Matthew and Q? Well, it's apparent in some instances that Matthew used Mark and used Q as sources. But Matthew's purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to continue from a commentary, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I'll quote, "The Messianic kingdom has already dawned, inaugurated by the life, ministry, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. This messianic range, or reign, characterized by obedience to Jesus, will be consummated by his return. The church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, who bow to Jesus' authority, constitute the people of God and the witness to the world of the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That's Jesus speaking. When he says it is at hand, what did he mean? Well, let's look at the model prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is where God's will is done. And when he said the kingdom has come, now we are going to have the church, and the will of God is going to be done a lot on earth. Well, Matthew wrote to the Jewish Christians. They were involved in a conflict between the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles. And Jesus here is presented as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's quoted 65 times, more or less. The genealogy in Matthew is given to demonstrate Jesus has the legal right to reign on the throne of David. But that genealogy is not of Jesus. It's of Joseph, the foster father. And by law, Joseph was recognized as the legal father of Jesus, and he had the legal right to the promises made to Abraham and to David. He was in the genealogical line, Joseph was, and he came from that line of David's son Solomon. That's the royal line. So he was Jesus is a legally recognized son, not a biological son. He has a legal right to be an heir of Joseph and could inherit the right to David's throne. Had Joseph been the biological father, Jesus would not have had that right because there was a curse put upon that genealogical seed of Joseph. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 22. It was pronounced on an ancestor, Jeconiah, and God said, "No man of his seed," Jeconiah's seed, "sitting upon the throne of David shall prosper and shall not rule anymore in Judah." We studied in this class before, Luke is a different genealogy than Matthew, and the genealogy in Luke, of course, is that of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we find Jesus is direct descendant of David through the genealogical line of Mary, and Mary goes back to David through a son of David, but not the royal line, the son Nathan. And so Solomon, whose seed becomes corrupted, had Joseph been the father, Jesus could not be king. So Jesus' divine nature was that he always had before the incarnation from eternity, but his human nature comes from the seed of a woman, Mary. And that seed comes back to David and through Nathan. So it's important to know, of course, that when the seed was planted by the Holy Spirit, it also purified Mary's seed so that Christ was able to be born without original sin. We have what we call the hypostatic union, the divine nature of Christ coming from eternity, the human nature coming from Mary. Although the author of the book of Matthew is not named, the call of Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 9. And then they had a meal in the company, it says, of publicans and sinners. That same account's found in Mark chapter 2. Mark clearly states there that the meal took place in Matthew's house. And in Mark, he doesn't use the name Matthew. He uses his other name, Levi. But then Matthew's personal humility prevented him from saying this. But in Luke, tells it in his book that Matthew forsook all to follow Jesus. So that's how we know something more about Matthew through Luke. Well, Matthew was a personal companion of Jesus for 2 years or more. We don't have any record of what he preached, but we do know that he wrote what he heard and what he saw. And then we have Mark, a nephew of Barnabas. One of my, that's why I say use a couple of commentaries. One of them said he was a cousin, but I believe Mark was actually a nephew of Barnabas. It was the first gospel written, and as we said, others copied from that supposedly. He was not one of the 12 disciples. In fact, he was young. He may have been younger than Jesus by 15 or 20 years. But he became a close associate of Peter, and from Peter he got much of his material, probably. I think it's an interesting thought that if Mark got a lot of his material from Peter, and Matthew and Luke got a lot of their material from Mark, they actually got it from Peter through Mark. Anyway, this information, of course, coming from Peter was because he had heard and seen Jesus. You know, Mark was young, but he probably was not so young that he didn't himself personally see Jesus as a youth. His emphasis is that Jesus demonstrated his deity by his miracles. He records more of what Jesus said, rather than of what Jesus did than what he said. So he omits the Sermon on the Mount. He omits a lot of Jesus' long discourses. And he has Gentile readers in mind. He presents Jesus as servant. There's a word we have for that, kenosis. Jesus, when he took on the form of man, became of himself nothing, the Bible says. That is that he gave up all his insignia of royalty to become a servant to man. Well, then we have Luke. I want to say one other thing here about Mark. Because he was writing primarily to the Romans, he interpreted some things from what the Jewish customs were to explain it to the Romans. For instance, Isaiah 59:3 says, defiled hands, because they were had touched blood, they were defiled. Well, Mark 7 and verse 2 tells that defiled hands means washed, unwashed hands. And so you have to wash that defilement away, the blood that you've touched. Well, now to Luke, Gentile, not one of the disciples. He was mostly a companion of the Apostle Paul. And we said he gives the genealogy of Mary, through which Jesus received the seed of David. And Romans 1:3 says, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that flesh being through Mary. We're going to a deeper study of Luke, so we're going to kind of pass over him at this time. But go to John. John was a fisherman. He became the beloved disciple. We know that he was the youngest of the disciples and that he sat next to Christ at the Last Supper. He was entrusted with the care of the mother of Jesus by Jesus himself. And this gospel was written later than the others, and it was written to believers. And the emphasis was that Jesus is God, the divinity of Jesus, and that he came to die for mankind. He uses passages that display Jesus' divine power and authority. He talks about some of his miracles that display that Jesus is God. I'm going to quote here from Philip's commentary exploring the scriptures. He points out that about a half of John's gospel is made up of the words of Jesus, much of what he said as well as what he did. And John's gospel is not a synoptic gospel. 90% of its content is not discussed in the other three gospels. John was a little bit different in what he wrote. He was one of the inner circle, however, and we read very often Peter, James, and John. And so John was right there along with Jesus. He identifies himself at the very end of the book, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how we know who wrote the book of John, the disciple that Jesus, personal friend of Jesus. He was first a disciple of John the Baptist, and then he became a disciple of Jesus. But he went back to fishing for a while, and then Jesus had to call him to leave that and follow Christ. And then he wrote what he lived with Christ. We're running out of time, and I want to see. We're going to talk about Luke a lot next Sunday. So we'll just say this. Under guidance of the Holy Spirit here, John recorded these events and miracles and sermons of Jesus. And his purpose was, and it's found in his own writing, John 20, 21, and 21. Here's what he says about why he wrote. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? His purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Where are all the Gospels the same? They all record the ministry of John the Baptist. They all record the feeding of the 5,000. They all record Christ's claim to be Messiah and King. They all tell the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And all the Gospels point to Christ's second coming, where he's coming back to gather his bride, the church, and to be crowned as King. And picking up here next Sunday, we're going to talk more about Luke and then get into actually Luke 1:1, which our study is going to be, the study of Luke. So I appreciate your patience. We talked a lot just about the Bible. I just find it so important. I love the Word. I love the Bible. And I think we need to know the most that we can possibly know about it, where it came from, how we got it, what the theologians have to say about it. And sometimes I just want to get away from the theologians and back to the Word. But they have things that they can help us to understand the Word. So let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that our minds might have been taken away from the world for just this short hour, that we can think upon you and think upon the words that you've written for us. We pray now for the service to follow, that you'll bless the pastor to us as you have been. We thank you so much for the pastor that you've brought, and that this is your man for this time and this place, and that he is the servant, that under-shepherd that you have been pleased to give us to help us to study the Word and to learn more. We just thank you so much for this church and for all that it means, hopefully to the community, as we are going to have more and more of an outreach to try to win others for Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.